Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Tonight I want to deal with two questions about the life of Christ that I think are extremely significant in understanding who He is and how He understood people. One of them is, what is it that made Jesus become so troubled right at the end of His life? And number two, why did people that heard Him and saw what He did, how could they possibly reject Him? Why did He become so sorrowful right at the end of His ministry? And why did so many reject Him? John 12, I think, has in part the answers to both of these questions, which cause us great difficulty in understanding. If Jesus is God, should He be discouraged? If He's God and knows the end from the beginning, why should His heart become troubled over this? And number two, if He's God and His message is divine and He did all the things that the Bible records Him doing, how in the world could people turn away in droves from Him? We see the first part beginning in verse 27 of John 12. For Jesus says, "My soul is greatly troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour, I come." I want you to flip back with me to Mark chapter 14. Because I think there, this is the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, 32. The same setting, a little bit earlier in John. Listen to Jesus as He talks. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to the disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying, if it were possible, this hour might pass Him by. But He kept on saying, "Daddy, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what Thou wilt." And He came and found Him sleeping and said to Simon Peter, "You are asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again He went away and prayed. Look at that. The same words. If something could upset Jesus Christ, if something could so penetrate His emotional makeup, if something could so distress Him to the point of death, He says, "I'm grieved. It's not a depression that's going to pass. I'm grieved to the point of it actually killing me." What in the world could possibly face the Son of God with that kind of intensity? Many have said that Jesus was afraid to die. He was afraid of death. But it seems to me, I remember many, many weeks before this, where Jesus told them plainly, "I must go to Jerusalem and die." And He set His face for Jerusalem, and they were amazed that He set His face and would not turn to the right or the left. I remember Him much, much earlier when the Pharisees asked for a sign. And He said to them, "I'll give you no sign but the sign of Jonah, 3 days in the body of a whale." Now, they didn't understand what that meant. They said, all right. But Jesus understood what that meant. And that 3 days is a reference to the 3 days in the tomb. I just don't think that Jesus was afraid of physical death. Nothing He said or did ever convinces me that He's afraid of physical death. Matter of fact, I guess one of the shortest little stories that just really I can just almost see it in my mind. I can see that funeral procession wandering through the streets of that Middle Eastern town. And I can see the professional mourners as they must have really been wailing and screeching. The louder you cried, the more appropriate at funerals in the East. And I can see the family involved. And I can see Jesus' heart melt with compassion. And I can see him walk over to the casket and say, "Get up." And I can see the funeral procession just break into pieces. Can you imagine being following a hearse and the body get up? You think that'd break up the procession? Jesus did that kind of thing, you know. And I don't think the man with that kind of power can be afraid of physical death. He had power over it all the time he was alive. He knew the Father would raise him from the dead. I don't think it was physical death. Some have said he was afraid to leave the early church in the hands of 12 men who didn't understand him. I know they didn't understand him. He kept telling them things and they kept saying, "Huh? Huh?" He kept telling them things and they kept saying, "Never! Not for you! This can't be!" And I know they had some problems. But I think Jesus picked them, every one of them, every one of them, for the purpose that God had in mind. I don't think he was afraid of the church in the hands of these men. What was it that troubled Jesus' soul to the point of death? What was it? He kept referring back in Mark to let this cup pass from me. In the Old Testament, there's a very beautiful series of passages that talk about a cup. I think the classic one is probably Psalm 75:8. In Psalm 75:8, I think we see most clearly in the humanity of Jesus Christ. When this psalm says, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, and it is well mixed, and he pours out of this, surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." I think Jesus knew, maybe possibly for the first time, a complete realization of exactly what it means to be the substitutionary Lamb of God. I think for the first time it was finally dawning on all that he is that what he was going to have to experience is that last great experience of sinful man, which is separation from God. He had been with the Father so intimately all through his life. Even at 12 years old, he knew he had a unique relationship with God. By the words he said to his mother and Joseph, his earthly kind of father, when he said, "Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business?" He knew that he was a unique child of the Father from 12. He prayed with the Father many nights while the disciples slept. There was a communication there, the Mount of Transfiguration, the baptism where God audibly spoke and just something overwhelming happened. He knew that intimate, personal contact with the Father. And he began, I think, to realize that to take the place of sinful man, that contact was going to be broken. And I see as I look at the Calvary scene that day, and the Bible says that it became dark and a darkness that you can't feel almost. At noon it became dark. It seems like that God had turned his face away from his only begotten Son. And there Jesus was in those last few hours, alone, abandoned, carrying the sin of the world in his own body, in his own life, in his own mind. And in the last, when he could stand it no longer, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The last great experience of sinful man, separation from God. I think it terrified Jesus Christ. And I think if we look deep into our own lives today, it has been a long time since many of us have thought about the radical horror of lostness, separation, broken fellowship. We've known the Lord. Many of us have known him for years. We know the privilege of speaking to him at any moment. We know the privilege of his promises, of his undying love and his ever-present spirit. We know of the things that he will never leave us or forsake us, but Jesus was forsaken and left by the Father that you and I might never be left by the Father again. And I think that is what troubled him so deeply, that intimate fellowship was going to be broken. And I can't explain that in theology because I believe that Jesus was God incarnate. and how that can break fellowship is beyond my theological expertise. But I want to say to you that I'm so glad tonight that Jesus paid the price that I might know the Father in a child relationship. And I'm so glad tonight that Jesus paid the price on Calvary that I'll never have to be a part of separation and damnation and lostness. And I'm so glad tonight that though he was troubled, and though it perplexed him, and though it almost drove the very life out of him, that Jesus went on through with it for us. For you see, he recognized from the beginning, as it says in verse 27, "But for this purpose I came to this hour." Jesus left heaven to die. It was not an afterthought of the Jews. It was not the way things worked out. It was not luck or chance. It was not the ironical fate of history. It was the predetermined, pre-creation plan of God. Revelation chapter 12, verse 8 is one of them that speaks about the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It had always been in the heart of God to die for sinful man. It had always been in the heart of Jesus that he's the one that was going to do it. I think the child understood, "For this hour I have come." You know, I've thought about bravery a lot. There are some instances in which I would give my life. I want to think that I would hopefully give my life for Christ. I want to say that. I want to think that I would hopefully give my life for my family if need be. I think I could do that readily. But probably that would be on the spur of the moment where something came up and I'd have to react. But Jesus thought about dying for you for most of his life. Most of his life, the cross was on the hill of his mind. Everything he said, everywhere he went, everything he did. Think about that. It goes on here to speak about it. The people were questioning him about everything. And God spoke out of heaven again. I can count on my fingers the number of times that God spoke out of heaven. He spoke out of heaven at the baptism. He spoke out of heaven at the transfiguration. And the only other time that I can think of offhand that God spoke out of heaven, the New Testament time, is right here. Why would God speak out of heaven? In Jewish theology, this is called a bath coal. Ever since Malachi the prophet had died, there had been no prophet in Israel. No way to talk to God through a man that was committed to him as far as the prophetic sense. There was no person to go to who represented God for 450 years until John the Baptist was born. He was the last great Old Testament prophet. And during that time, they determined they had to know God's will about something. They said, "Well, God will speak out of heaven when something's important enough. He'll audibly confirm or reject something." And Jesus says right here very plainly, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake." Think about that. Did God speak to Jesus at his baptism for Jesus' sake or for John's sake and the crowd? Did God speak out of heaven for Jesus' sake at the transfiguration or for Peter, James, and John? Did God speak out of heaven for Jesus here or for those that were hearing? I say to you, it's one more confirmation of God going the second mile for man to respond to him. God does not say, "I've given a book, they can do what they want to." But God goes the extra mile in every way he can to try to bring to men's mind the reality of his love, the certainty of judgment, and the provision he's made in Jesus Christ. God spoke out of heaven for the crowd of all things, the crowd that was questioning and griping, the crowd that would soon kill him, the crowd that was screaming for his blood in just a few hours. God spoke out of heaven for them. One more time to say, "This is true. This is real. This is the one. Listen to him." But they would not. For you see, I think the tragedy of history can be seen down in verse 37, where it says, "But though he performed so many signs before them, they would not believing in him." I remember the rich man in Lazarus. The Lazarus, as you know, died and went to heaven. The rich man died and went to Hades. He looked up in Abraham's bosom and saw Lazarus there, and talks to Father Abraham, which is a Jewish way of talking about God. He said, send Lazarus back to tell my brothers about this place. They won't come here. And God says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. For if one was resurrected from the dead, they would not believe. How can that be? How can that be in the face of such kind of self-giving love, in the face of such kind of miraculous healing and all that God did in Christ? How could people turn away from Him? Because men never have been won by the miraculous, or else Jesus would have jumped off the pinnacle of the temple in the middle of the high holy day of Israel and would have converted most religious leaders right then. But it's never been God's way to try to trick men by giving them something that they want or doing the miraculous for them that they might have faith. It has never been God's way to put the carrot on the stick in front of the donkey and say, try to get the carrot. But it's been God's way to say, I love you, I want you to know me, but it really cost a price. Cost a price. Cost a price. And men are so willing to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. In the face of the miraculous or not in the face of the miraculous. This last part, about in 35, where Jesus says, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that the darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. It's the same picture we talked about this morning some in John 3, 18 and 21, that man has loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus Christ came into the world of his own day, lived in the system of his own day, and his own day rejected him. His own people that understood the prophetic scriptures. Why is it surprising to you the people in our day turn away from Jesus Christ? It has been the enigma of my life that when the gospel is preached clearly, I'm not talking about something on the periphery. I mean, when the gospel is presented clearly and lost people are present and you know the power of the Holy Spirit and you know the love of God and you know all of history that God has allowed them to be in this place at this time and to hear it, it is amazing beyond words to me that people can leave a building and not accept Jesus Christ. That just amazes me. It overwhelms me. It really just, I can't describe what that does to me. And yet it happens Sunday after Sunday in this church. People that I know, that I've talked to, that come, that need Christ, and do not respond. But it happened in Jesus' day too. It happened in Jesus' day that the great multitudes were afraid to trust Him. Why? One clue we have right down here in the very last part in verse 42, where it says, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, Sanhedrin. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. By what standard do you live your life? You are kidding yourself beyond rationality if you claim that you're your own person and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. We live to conform to the peer group in which we are involved in. That is why it is so desperately important to be part of a local church, Christ-honoring, Bible-centered fellowship. We will take on the expectations and characteristics and goals and dreams of the people which we are most around. You say, not me, I'm a strong-willed person, I'll change them. You're kidding yourself. These people rejected Jesus Christ because they were afraid of what other men that they were peers with would say. They missed the King of Glory because of peer pressure. They missed heaven because of pride. tonight. If you knew God's will clearly about something, clearly, but it would bring you conflict in your office or at school or with your family or cause you monetary loss or cause you psychological tension or cause you a disruption of relationships that you're accustomed to, which would you choose tonight? Don't answer all too quickly. For it has been my experience that the reason that people turned away from Jesus in Jesus' day and the reason that people turn away from Him in our day is the very same reason. And one step further, the reason that God's people don't do the will of God that they know is because they're afraid of what others will say about them. We are a group of people who are rather willing to please our peers than to please God. You say, what do you mean? Of all the times of the year where we have the greatest opportunity to witness to others about Jesus Christ is the Christmas season. There is no more open time. But I would imagine the vast majority of our church has not taken the opportunity nor allowed God's mandate of be my witnesses to penetrate the hoopla of all that we're doing. I would say it's more important to share what Jesus Christ means to you with your sphere of friends than it is to have a sphere of friends. It is clearly God's will that He wants you to share. Clearly. Clearly. No question. No Bible student, no Sunday teacher, nobody who has read the Bible would argue with me that it's God's will for His people to share. What is keeping you tonight from sharing? Think about it. Think about it. It's the same attitude that keeps men from Christ. And I will say to you this. Until you come to the place in your Christian life that doing God's will is more important than anything else, you'll not continue to grow as a Christian. It came down to that kind of choice with Jesus. It came down right to the line, Lord, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He knew God's will, and he struggled with it, and he went ahead and died. Now, my question tonight for you is, you know God's will about being a witness. You know people at the office, at work, wherever you might have your sphere of influence, or the people that you meet and know, your neighbors, anybody else, that need a witness from you. And my challenge on this night, the 16th of December, 1 week away from our traditional time of reverencing the birth of Messiah, is have you taken any initiative to share? Lord, I pray tonight for all of us. For how often, Lord, we go through a day or a week or a month or even a year and never one time verbally share what you mean to us with anybody. And God, I'm going to ask collectively tonight for the forgiveness of our church in not being a witnessing evangelical church. And I'm going to ask, Lord, that right now in this closing moment that you would place on the heart of everyone in this auditorium the name of one friend or relative or neighbor or co-worker or fellow student that does not know you. Even now, Lord, into their minds and their hearts, impress the name of someone. Lord, help us to cry over the lostness of men. Forgive us when every priority in the world comes into our life but sharing who you are. Forgive us for being so caught up in our own personal joy at Christmas that we forget the major thrust of Christmas. And oh God, I pray that there might be some real soul-searching conviction of the sin of omission tonight among this people. And Lord, I pray that we might just weep over our apathy and indifference about the lostness of our friends and family. And I pray you'd forgive us when we're more concerned about what people think about us than we are about people's eternal destiny. Only you can do it, Lord. Only you can melt the heart of stone. Only you can open eyes that have been darkened. Only you can convict the hearts of your people of sin. And I ask you tonight, God, to do that.